What is the point of the Christmas story? Why is the birth of Jesus recorded by two different Bible historians? Recorded there in the Gospel of Matthew and recorded there in the Gospel of Luke. What are Matthew and Luke trying to set there for us to consider? I don't think we consider this very often, but I would suggest that within our world, there's really competing interpretations of the Christmas, the birth story of our Lord. One popular interpretation is to emphasize their ideas of a sweet and sentimental image. You might think of songs like Silent Night or In a Way in a Manger, which think about Christ's sweet head, or think about his silence, his not crying. Tonight, I want to gently consider that perhaps that is not the best interpretation of our Lord's birth. Even when we read the accounts of the coming of our Lord, they do not put weight really on the infant lying there in the manger as so much as all the things going on around him, the various responses that are coming. And those responses are not mild and even responses. In fact, they seem way out of proportion for what appears there in Bethlehem, a ordinary Jewish child born to an ordinary Jewish couple there in an ordinary Jewish run-of-the-mill, nothing special village. And yet this ordinary child has what? Angels announcing his birth. He has, in the early course of his life, wise men or royal advisors from faraway places coming to worship him. He has a king seeking his death and destruction. He has, when he's presented at the temple, people saying wild things about what this child will be. I believe when the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, I like to call them historians because they're writing history, right? When they present this history, the point they're driving home is that what is born is an infant who looks ordinary, but is truly exceptional. Because this infant is the infant spoken of in Psalm 110. He is the son of David and he is a king. And he is not merely an earthly king. He's not a king after the fashion of Herod or a king after the fashion of Nero. He is a king who is a heavenly and eternal king, the true King of Kings. And so tonight, as we consider the birth of this child, I want to consider his primary and central office, the office that the gospel writers keep pressing home upon us, which is primarily his role as our king, and see how his birth then places upon us both certain hopes and certain demands. Before we consider the text here in Psalm 110, I do want to consider and see how this text is considered in the New Testament. So I'd invite you to turn briefly to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, I'll read verses 42 through 45. Actually, I'll start in 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" I read this text for two reasons. One, I want us to see that within the New Testament, within Jesus' own self-perception, within the perception of the apostles as they consider Jesus, they look and they say, Psalm 110 was about the Christ. Psalm 110 is about Jesus. It is a psalm written to describe him. And so it lays out and shows for us here how we ought to take it. Reading Psalm 110 and saying, there is a specific object here. It is Christ Jesus. But then I also want to see how Christ draws our attention to this psalm specifically as he heads to the cross and he is drawing attention saying, look, I have a kingly claim. Briefly, I want to consider the first line, "The Lord says to my Lord." And here, while "the Lord says to my Lord" is a fair translation, it doesn't really catch the heart of what is being said there. The Lord says to my Lord. The word that is translated there, Lord, is the word that is routinely used by prophets when they say, the Lord has given me a prophetic utterance to say. So it's like the Lord spoke to me and he tends me to speak to you. It's a technical term introducing prophecy. And so this psalm is significant, I think, for two reasons. One, of course, that Christ Jesus himself applies it to himself and says, this is about me. But then second, because this psalm is explicitly laid out, even in the writing of the psalm, this is the Lord's utterance. This is prophecy about what will come. And so as we consider that, first, we will consider Christ as a king in heaven and a king from Zion. And then consider two implications that come from that, specifically the destruction of the nations and the salvation of his people. First, a king in heaven. Let me read verse 1 again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. As we consider this psalm and its application, we must not forget that Jesus is of a very specific lineage. The two Gospels that record his birth also record something else. They record his genealogy. And while they trace different threads of his genealogy, that is, who his parents were and grandparents and all the way back, both of them emphasize that he is of the line of David, that by more than one line, his father is David. And so as we consider that, we need to consider what God has promised David. 2 Samuel 7. You may be familiar with this. This is the moment when David has set out to build God a house, and Nathan the prophet has come and said, you won't build me a house, but that's because I got a better plan. And the Lord comes and tells David what his better plan is. I'll start in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So in this context, the Lord addresses David. He says, I've got a plan for your line. I've got a plan for your throne. And that plan is not that your throne will be like any earthly throne, any other kingly line that is there for a moment and then passes away. It's amazing when you look at kingly lines, most of them don't last more than a handful of generations. And so the Lord comes and says, I'll make your household, your throne last a long time, right? Well, he doesn't quite say that. He says, it will last forever. And as we consider that, and as you consider the story of what happens in Israel, what you discover is that to have an eternal throne, you're going to need an eternal son, an eternal king. Which is why David, even as he reflects upon this, says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. To echo Jesus' question, how can David call his son Lord? How can David imply that should his son walk into the room, it would not be his son bowing to him as king, but rather David bowing to his son as king? If you think in a Middle Eastern context, if you think about the context David is speaking in, to have the king's son, or have the king bowing to his own son, would just flip everything topsy-turvy. You would never expect to think of it. Consider the story of Esther, which kind of gives us a picture in this. When Esther is sent to go speak to her husband, King Ahasuerus, and what is her comment? I can't even go in there lest I die, right? Even as his wife, as his queen, he holds my life in his hands. That is the power of a king of that time period. We would never expect to see a king bow to his son. So how could it be? Because when David speaks of this king, he is speaking of a king who does not have a throne in David's house. His throne is not primarily in Jerusalem, but his throne is rather sitting at the right hand of God himself. The picture there is that this king is sitting in heaven, sitting in God's own throne room, and receiving the glory and power of God himself. And indeed, at this point, I would pause and ask you a question. Where is Jesus now? We actually know the answer, not just prophetically, but by firsthand witness. How do we know? What did Stephen see? Did he not see it? Did he not see Jesus at the right hand of the Lord welcoming him in to glory? What did Paul see? Did he not see Jesus, again, ascended and glorious and powerful, living, ruling, and testify of it to us? So we see that Jesus is not merely even just an earthly king. He is a king with a heavenly throne and a heavenly power. By heavenly, I mean he bears God's power. He sits at a seat that is higher than every king. You know, we just don't think well about this because we don't have kings in America. But when you have kings, the most important one sits the highest and everyone else sits below him and to the side. And so as we think about Christ reigning from heaven, he is sitting above the kings. His honor and his glory and his power are far more than his. The great truth that Luke and Matthew are telling us when they present Christ's birth is, yes, here is this humble infant. Here, this king. Well, here we have this humble infant. But the wondrous part of it, the part that should get our attention, is the fact that the person that lays in that manger, that person who's been born to perfectly ordinary, nothing special Jewish parents, is the heavenly king. The king who tells every other earthly king what to do. The king who strikes fear and terror into one of the most powerful kings of his age, Herod the Great himself. And so we need to look and see that when Jesus is born, we are looking at the one who rules and reigns over all things. But then I want to consider this next verse. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The first thing I want to consider here is to notice that in both occasions we have the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. In both occasions where you see the Lord, if you look in your Bible, you see it's in all caps. And that's because it's indicating there is the covenant name of God, that is Jehovah or Yahweh says to my Lord. And the Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, sends forth from Zion. And so there we notice something. Who is advancing the reign and rule of Christ Jesus the King? Who is making sure that his enemies are overthrown? Who is establishing his rule? It is God himself. In fact, there's this picture where almost of Jesus is sitting, having done his work, sitting at his throne, while he waits upon God the Father to complete the work that he started, so that God himself is advancing his reign. But where does this reign proceed from? The Lord sends forth from Zion. Zion is, of course, one of the many names we have for Jerusalem, for the mountain upon which we have both the palace of the Davidic kings and the temple where they would come to meet with their Lord. It is therefore the seat of both national and religious government. It is the place from which the power of the king comes and the power of the Lord comes. As we consider this, we need to ask ourselves, from where does Christ rule? From where does he, as it were, push his power forward? The New Testament application of this is not to look to Jerusalem to see Christ come back there and rule, but rather it is to understand that Christ's church, right? Peter talks about us as the living stones building the house of Christ, that his church is the New Testament, the New Testament Zion. It is the place from which Christ rules. And so there is something important that we should be encouraged and think about. Where is Christ advancing his reign from? Where does the rod of his power extend from? It extends from the church itself. We need to see that the church is the, I'm going to use military terms here, it is the base from which Christ projects his power. It is the bridgehead at which he has established his first steps into enemy territory. It is from here moving out that his power extends. And where does that rod go? Rule in the midst of your enemies. The picture we have here is of God advancing Christ's power from his kingdom, from his church, into these nations and enemies that oppose him. And so on the one hand, we have this picture of a great bridgehead. But why must it be from the church? Why is it that Christ chooses the church, the gathering of his people, to project his power from? Would it not make more sense for him to go and just overrule each one of the kings and take over their thrones and project his power from there? I think there, verse 4 is helpful. Once again, the Lord, that is Jehovah, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We see something unique about Christ. When he comes to his people, when he is born not to one office, but to two, really three, but we'll focus on the combination here of two, the combination of priest and king. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What I note is that it is not uncommon to see prophets and kings together, right? David himself, the utterance of the Lord, right? He is prophesying. He is a king and he is a prophet. That is not unusual. And in fact, it is not unheard of to hear of priest prophets. I would actually present to you Zechariah the priest there in Luke's account. What does Zechariah become? He becomes a prophet because the angel speaks to him God's word, and he is to go speak that word to the people. He is a priest and a prophet. You know, the one thing you don't see in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, is a king and a priest together. In fact, one of the great occasions of Old Testament history is when a Davidic king sought to be a priest. We read of Uzziah, who is otherwise regarded as a holy and righteous man, a good king in Israel. And he decides he will go into the temple and offer incense. And what happens there is not that he is welcomed in and serves and intercedes for God's people. Rather, the Lord strikes him with leprosy, and he is then rejected from ever standing in God's presence again. Throughout the Old Testament, there is no priest king, except for this one unusual man who shows up in the book of Genesis after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is presented to us both as a king. He is the king of Jerusalem. And in fact, his name is King of Righteousness, if you translate it from the Hebrew. But he's also presented as a priest. He comes and he blesses Abraham in the name of the Lord. And most principally, after Abraham has defeated certain enemies, he comes and he presents a tithe, the tenth, to Melchizedek as standing in God's place. And so when David picks up on this language, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, what he is anticipating, what he is presenting is, suddenly there will come this king, and he will be of my line, of the line of David, not of the line of Levi, and he will be both priest and king together. So he represents both God's kingly rule over his people, but also the intercession between God and his people, the man who brings God in contact with his people and God's people in contact with their God, that God's people might live in blessing before their God. And so for that reason, for that unique aspect of Christ's office, that he is both king and priest, it would make no sense for him to be elsewhere but with his people. The whole point of his rule is that intercession between God and his people, which is what the church is established to be. It is established to be that place here on earth where that intercession, that contact between God and his people occurs and is seen. Yet we should see and remember and be encouraged that Christ's power extends from and is concentrated here in his church. This is where his rule starts and it goes out. I think when we forget this, when we forget that Christ is most powerful and working from here, this is when we are prone to fret, to worry, to, as we sang earlier, to trust not in the Lord, but to trust in princes and chariots and the powers of men, because we forget that the most powerful king is beginning his rule not out there, but right here. I might illustrate it this way. You can think of many countries that have a government. You might think of the Scottish Parliament. They have a parliament, and I have no idea what they do. I can think of one decision they've made in probably the last 10 years, and it was because they did something badly that made the news. Other than that, I don't care. Why? Because they're not, in my world, that important. They're a small nation that has little influence on what happens in my life. But we know that when the United States president or Congress makes decisions of international implication, do other nations pay attention? They absolutely do. Why? Because we are in a powerful nation, the decisions of our government influence and impact them. I say that because we usually live lives where we look out and we are very concerned about what goes on out there and too little concerned about what Christ is doing here. When indeed we should reverse it. The reality, the spiritual reality, if we remember that Christ, the King of Kings, is present here and extending his reign from here, is that they ought to be far more concerned about what's going on here than we are worried about what they are doing out there. Because the real power and the real strength is what Christ is doing in his kingdom, extending his rule and power from his church. And yet there's also this other reality we must embrace. Right? Rule in the midst of your enemies. Too often we grow discouraged because we see that Christ's church is surrounded by those that oppose her. Or even personally as believers, we grow discouraged because we are surrounded by those who would much rather we didn't follow Christ Jesus. You know, on the one hand, right here it said, this is part of the plan. David, speaking of the glory of Christ's kingdom, says part of the plan is that his rule will be surrounded by those who oppose it. On the other hand, I think it speaks to the grandeur of what this rule will be. You ever thought it funny that we remember and write about and learn history about the Roman Empire? I mean, Rome is one city. And if you know the history of the Roman Empire, it began as one little city-state surrounded by lots of other city-states that may or may not have liked her that much. She was a nation, not even a nation, a city that was surrounded by her enemies. And she is of note because this little city extended her rule bit by bit by bit by bit till it surrounded the Mediterranean Sea, till it extended even to faraway places like the British Isles. And one of the reasons we look and we say, this is something special, this is something unique, something we should pay attention to, is because of how far this one little city extended her rule. We should look for Christ to do something of like and really greater impressiveness as he drives his rule in the midst of his enemies, bit by bit by bit, expanding and spreading his rule to cover indeed the nations. I feel like I'm already jumping ahead in my point, so I guess we better go on to the next point, which is this psalm speaks of the destruction of the nations. Picking up there in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. As we walk into this portion of the text, I want to have us think about some music for a minute, right? So you hear music. We were just singing some music, and you'll note that most music has two different aspects to the tune. If you know, if you study any music, you'll discover there is this idea of a melody, and there's this idea of a harmony. And the melody is usually the loudest and clearest part of the tune. It's when you try to recount for your friends, this is what the tune is, that's the part you hum for them. That's the part that sort of brings it all together. It's the principal part of the tune. And then you have the harmony. The harmony is all those other notes that sit down beneath it and give that melody context and accentuate it and give it greater beauty. But the thing is, with a piece of music, you can discern and understand the music if you hear just the melody. But if you hear just the harmony, you can't make much sense of it. I sing tenor, and I remember in my days of singing in a choir, as a tenor, you did an awful lot of singing the same note 150 bajillion times throughout the piece. And if that's all you heard, the tune would make no sense. I give this image because, again, as we come back to this idea of Christ as King and his power, we can very often get, as it were, the harmony and the melody mixed up. The harmony section of Christ's story is his humiliation. It is a part that is important and needs to be there and gives it context. But it is not the part that the Word of God puts greatest emphasis on. The part that the Word of God puts the greatest emphasis on is the fact that, yes, he was humiliated, but he is now exalted. He is powerful. He is a king. He is in control. And I would have you note how the very words in the psalm give it that strength. Right, we have words of power and of judgment. Shatter, wrath, judges, and corpses. And again, shattering his strength, moving through the nations, bringing all of his enemies to a miserable end. We should not take these words too lightly. When we get to the end of the story of the kingdom of Judah, we meet a king called Zedekiah. And King Zedekiah is a wicked king. He is on the one hand opposed to God, and on the other hand, he is a coward. He is afraid to stand up to the Jewish nobles around him and do what Jeremiah the prophet is telling him over and over is right, that is, surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar. He is also a coward in that when the day of great judgment comes and Nebuchadnezzar breaks into the walls, when Nebuchadnezzar's generals and armies break into the walls, this king is nowhere to be found. The enemy is at the gates, and the king is out the back door. Zedekiah comes to a miserable end. The word of God recounts that Nebuchadnezzar brings him before him and he slaughters his sons before his very eyes before he blinds his own eyes. I recount this really horrible and terrible picture of judgment because when you hear these words of judgment that David speaks of, he is speaking in this sort of context. When we think about the judgment of Christ over the kings, this is not some soft and quick and light thing. It is weighty and terrible. That for those who are opposed to Christ's reign, their end will be miserable like Zedekiah's was, and indeed far worse. Because Zedekiah, he was punished by Nebuchadnezzar for rebelling against an earthly king. How much more those who rebel against a heavenly king? I say this because the coming of Christ, born there in Bethlehem, brings urgency. What Zedekiah missed, or what he was unwilling to respond to as Jeremiah prophesied to him over and over and over again, was that the presence of Nebuchadnezzar's army outside the gates was to bring him and the people urgency. You are wrong with God. You are besieged. You are on the verge of judgment. Change your ways before it is too late. Christ's birth in Bethlehem, and especially his resurrection and ascension, are to us a mark of urgency. We don't see it like we ought, but the truth is that we live in a world that is under siege. Christ has assembled his armies. He is doing his work. And as it were, you can think of it a couple ways. You can think of it as it takes him so long to finish his work of encircling and preparing the city for invasion. Or you can think of it, I think, parallel idea. He has also raised the white flag and say, O people, I will give you some time. If you will come out of your gates, you will find me not a destroyer, but a savior. But he is here, and he has come, and he has started his work of conquest. And if we oppose and fight and resist him, he will destroy us. And his birth, and especially his ascension, marks that the time of his judgment is near. He emphasizes, as he prophesies about this, whether in his own ministry, in the books of Mark and elsewhere, that you do not know. Everything that God has revealed to us that must be done before he returns has happened. Whatever is preventing him from returning and judging is within God's hidden will, which means we don't know what it is. We can't look and say, well, he's got to finish that or finish that. All we can say is he said he's coming back. And it could be tomorrow or it could be 1,000 years from now, but I know he is coming, and I know he is coming soon, which means we must have an urgency to our lives. We must get right with him now. But then we have this hard note, but there's also this glorious note, the salvation of his people. You'll notice I skipped verse 3 earlier. Let us return there. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. As we look at this text, we see here how Christ's people, how the people of this king are going to respond to him. First, you see there, they will offer themselves freely. Jesus talks, right? My sheep hear my voice. They know their shepherd, and they come and rejoice in him. And right throughout the Gospels, you see this going on, where even when he first comes to the temple, you have people like Simon and Anna coming to him and rejoicing. Here is the king. He's finally here. We see him and we rejoice. We saw the calling of some of Jesus' disciples in Luke 5, where they see this king come and they rejoice and follow him. There is this joy we ought to have. The king we have sought for has come, and we gather to him and rejoice. And look what he does with them. On the day of your power, in holy garments. And we dwelt on this some this morning as we thought about how we need to escape from sin, how we need to be clothed in a way that God can accept. Here, Psalm 110 speaks of this. Your people will offer yourselves freely, and they'll be clothed in holy, sacred, set-apart garments. They will be special to you. Paul, as he thinks upon this idea much further, we've actually been covering it in Galatians over the last year or so, talks about how we find out what these garments are. They're not garments like this. They're not an overcoat or a shirt. They're something far better. They're Christ himself. We are united with Christ so that we are clothed in him, so that God comes and treats us as if we are him, receiving us as his own beloved children. We also have here, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Some of this, you'll note, you might see there, if you're in the ESV, it says the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. What that's, again, it's hard to get at, but the idea there is really thinking about the quality of the people who are following Christ. It's this picture that these are people who are born to youth and strength. They have come to their heavenly king, their king full of life, and they have found in him a restoration from death and corruption, to a life where we're at the womb of the morning. They have come forth once again, the dew of your youth. It is this idea of early morning strength. What will characterize these people? They'll be young and strong, living in his life. As we look at this, something important to consider. For the reality is that one of the great reasons we need a powerful king is that we have a powerful enemy, not a Chinese dictator, not some political force here in our own land. It is an enemy right here working inside of us. As day by day we grow more corrupted, our bodies break down and fail. You know, as a young person, and there's quite a few young persons here, we tend to think of our lives and we think that we will live our lives to the height of our glory and then we will be done. We will go out the hero's death, at least. That's how most young men think. I don't necessarily know how young women think, but that's how young men think, is we think, I will go out in a blaze of glory and it will be amazing. But the problem is, the truth is, that's not how it happens. Day by day by day, our bodies fail us. We don't go out with a bang, we go out with a whimper, as corruption overcomes us. As we think of that, I want to put this Christ before you, this King of Kings, this King who has power, not just over kings, but over life and death itself, that his people will go forth from the womb of the morning, the dew of youth upon them. We have great hope in his resurrection, not because we won't die in this life. In fact, we will. Not that we won't grow weak and frail and fail, because Christ, as he is risen from the dead to a strength that can't be lost, so we in him will rise in a strength that can't be lost. And so as we think about, I know it's on your mind, I hope it's on your mind, the birth of Christ in this season, I want us to remember that if Christ was born just another infant, it would have been of little significance. Jewish infants were born all the time, as infants of every other race were born. It is rather because Christ was born as the heavenly King. All of that means is revealed to us in Philippians 2. We won't go there now, but he was born a king. And so he's the king who can and will save us. He's the king at the same time who, as it were, draws a line through the midst of humanity. There is, on the one hand, those who join with him, who receive his salvation and his life, his eternal life. And there's those who oppose him, who are divided from those who are with him and brought into destruction. I'm going to tell us we've entered days where, whether it's because we face death, whether it's because we face other problems, whether it's because we look upon our world and we see the chaos, we are desperately in need of a strong king. That strong king is not a man. You know, when we long for a strong person to rule over us, so often we make poor decisions. Sometimes it's young women marrying men who are strong, but they are not good. Sometimes it's young people joining gangs or other such groups because they see strength and inclusion, but they don't see the wickedness and the end of such things. Sometimes it's pursuing political entities that offer strength without righteousness. In my own context in the military, it is a perennial problem where we see men promoted rank after rank after rank because they get things done, they have strength, and they get to be like a one-star or two-star general. We find out they have no morals. They did not lead righteously. And so my call to us this evening is to recognize the strong leader we need is not here among men. It's not a husband. It's not a friend group. It's not a political leader. It is Christ Jesus. And the reality is that that night or that day, he was born there in Bethlehem as a frail and weak infant. But he was not destined to stay that way. But that today we know him as the risen and ascended Lord, whom men have actually seen with their own eyes, sitting at the right hand of God and ruling. And if you would have hope in these days, you will find it in him and him alone. So receive him as your King. Let us pray. Father, we thank you indeed that Christ was born. We did not explore much tonight, but we thank you that he was willing to undergo all the humiliation that his birth meant. But Lord, we thank you all the more that his humiliation was merely one step in his glorious story. And the end of that story was not the cross, but was rather the resurrection and ascension and rule. That we serve, yes, a crucified Lord, but also a risen Lord, a Lord who reigns. And yet, Lord, even as I say these words, I recognize that I don't live them. That too much of my life is lived as if Christ was not ruling. Whether because I break his laws, or whether because I doubt that he is really strong in taking care of me. Lord, I suspect we all struggle with this. I pray as we have reflected upon his power, that you would impress upon us that he is powerful and that he has come, yes, to conquer, but also to save. That you might work in each one of us to trust him and follow him as our Savior King, in whose name we pray.